Now, first of all, let me say how happy we are to have this opportunity to speak to you out of our hearts from one of the greatest books, if not the greatest book, in the entire Bible. We appreciate the opportunity to come into your home or wherever you might be playing these records, and I trust this study will be beneficial to you and to anyone else who might care to listen with you to this series of studies. We hope also that you'll have a chance to obtain all of these records, and of course it entails a good bit of work and study, but the Bible commands the Christian to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if there's one book in the Bible that indicates the proper divisions for the word of God, it is the book of the Revelation. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. Now to begin with, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has in it a promise to bless the reader. You'll hear many things about the book of Revelation from all kinds of people, and will not go as far as to say the book has not been abused. It has been abused. And we recognize, of course, that you can make the scriptures teach or prove anything if you add to them or subtract from them or take them out of the context. But regardless, the book of Revelation is the one book in the Bible that promises a blessing to the reader or to the listener. And for this reason, you are fortunate in getting hold of any of these records, for the promise written by the Holy Spirit is, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." This promise is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Many of the books in the Bible are written for specific purposes. Some of them aren't. Some of them contain general information. The book of Romans is plainly written to reveal the plan of God in saving people and justifying people by faith. The book of Galatians is plainly written to prove that after a man has been justified by faith, the same God that justifies him keeps him. He not only can do nothing to get saved, he can do nothing to stay saved. And of course, these books are written with these primary purposes in mind. The Gospel of John, for example, was written primarily for the purpose that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Now, the book of Revelation is written for a certain purpose. And Revelation chapter 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." We'll talk more about this later. And before we cover these things positively, speaking directly from the Word of God, we'll talk about a few of the negative approaches to the book of Revelation and why a Christian should never let anybody kill his love for the book of Revelation or cause him to lose his faith in the book of Revelation as a sound book that is not only sound in doctrine but is practical in the life and experience of the believer. Now, the book as it stands in the text preserved through the Reformation has 22 chapters, 404 verses, and 12,000 words. I point this fact out to you because the Reformation text of the King James Bible has been instrumental in leading more souls to Christ than the original manuscripts. So when we start here at the very beginning, we should get our feet on solid ground and realize that it has been within God's providence to see fit not to preserve the original manuscripts because the Lord did not intend to use them. We have something today in the 20th century, right before the end time, something far superior to the Greek manuscripts. We have a preserved English text that was preserved without error and presented faultless for us to use, and this text stands before us without one proven error in it. Now, you may get a little static, as the hippies say about that, but the real Bible believer should never let that worry him for a minute, because the Bible has dulled sharper axes than the axes of Voltaire and Rousseau, and it can dull the axe of any man that approaches it with the intent of tearing it up. Now, you can rest assured about that matter. So we're using the Reformation text, the text that built America and England, the text that went to the ends of the earth under the reign of Queen Victoria, and the text by which the greatest Bible schools in the history of the world were started. The Revelation of St. John the Divine is the title of this book in the King James Bible. The word divine, of course, means a diviner, not in the sense of divinity. And, of course, the word divine or divinity is the wrong word to use anyway for God. We should speak properly of the deity of Christ, not the divinity. A divine is one who sees the future or prophesies or has a clear look into the future. And John is that kind of a man. The book is called The Revelation of St. John the Divine, and yet chapter 1, verse 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we should see here the truth that this book is a twofold revelation. It is a revelation about Jesus Christ, which the Lord allowed him to give to John the Apostle. And as I said before, this book is one of the greatest books, if not the greatest book, in the entire Bible. One should never take the book of Revelation lightly, and one should discount immediately about half the things that one hears about the book of Revelation. One of the many things you'll hear about the book of Revelation is that it's hard to understand. The most famous of these slanders is that the book of Revelation is figurative, symbolical, and apocalyptic. To answer this, the Bible believer should resort to Revelation 22:6. For the Holy Spirit is written that the Lord said to John, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now these sayings are faithful and true. They're not apocalyptic, symbolical, figurative, or many of the other things you hear said about them. And the believer should be very careful of this in his dealing with the Word of God, and never let scholarship, science, or tradition kill his faith in the Bible or his love for the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who wrote the book. It is the Holy Spirit who preserved the book. It was the Holy Spirit who sealed the believer. And it is the Holy Spirit whom Christ promised would guide you into all truth and teach you and show you things to come. When Daniel had his dream of the future end time, which we will often refer to in the book of Revelation, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." So the first thing the believer must be careful of in approaching the book of Revelation is the attitude of scholars toward the book. They insist it's hard to understand, figurative, symbolical, apocalyptic, and one should never forget the passage in Isaiah where the Lord gives to the learned a book and tells them to read it, and they complain they can't read it because it is sealed. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11. And this would be worthwhile for you to read when you get time, the passage in Isaiah. The Lord has told us in the Pauline epistles that God hath revealed the deep things of the Spirit unto us. And the fact that there are diversities of interpretations among Christians means nothing in regards to the fidelity of the Holy Spirit or the text. Someone says, "Well, I've heard so many things about this book. One says this and one says that." All right, there are two things you need to remember. In the first place, there can be variety of interpretation on non-essentials, even among the saved people. Secondly, if you think back and check through things carefully, you will find every diversity in matters of interpretation among saved people was caused by somebody either adding something to the verse, or taking something from the verse, or taking the verse out of the context. And in this Bible study, as we proceed, you will notice that at the very start and throughout, we maintain a uniform habit of never adding to the word, taking from the word, or taking a verse out of the context in which it appears. Not once in this set of commentaries will any reference be made to the Greek text of any kind to correct one single word in the English text. Now, we're doing that for the benefit of the listener. The Lord knows not many people have had training in Greek, and the Lord knows that many of the people who have had training in Greek couldn't use it. And God knows that many of the people who have used it have done more damage than good. And for that reason, we shall stick to the text as it stands. One must never forget that very often when a Greek scholar says, the original should say, or a better rendering of the original is, he is referring to nothing. He doesn't have the original. As a matter of fact, there are about 15 Greek texts. And when a man says the Greek, he's not telling you the truth. For there is the Greek of Lachmann, there is the Greek of Griesbach, there is the Greek of Tischendorf, there is the Greek of von Soden, there is the Greek of Alford, there is the Greek of Westgottenhorst, there is the Greek of Weiss, and there is the Greek of Nessel, and several more. So rather than confuse the listener with a lot of scholastic balderdash, we shall deal with the text as it stands. And anybody desiring to listen to these records and study with us can get him a dime store 1611 authorized version and get what the Holy Spirit has for him. All right, we are warned that it is apocalyptic, symbolical, hard to understand. This is not true. We are warned, since there are diversity of interpretations, it is not reliable. This isn't true either. The last warning that the devil puts before the Christian to scare him out of reading and studying the book of Revelation is that it's not practical, that it's doctrinal. This isn't true either. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, says in his first epistle, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The blessed hope of 1 John chapter 3, the hope of Christ's return, the blessed hope of the Christian to be like Jesus Christ someday is a purifying hope. And Paul tells us in his epistles that Christians are to comfort each other with the words and passages that deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and if that weren't enough, he warns the Christian that he can lose a crown as a reward if he ceases to prepare for the second coming of Christ and look forward to it earnestly. Paul said the crown of righteousness which was promised to him was not to him only, but also to all them that love his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Therefore, any man, scholar, teacher, or preacher, who kills your love for the second coming of Christ and causes you to lose the breathless expectancy and the fervent hopefulness looking forward to that coming, has taken a crown off your head that you could have won at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, having put these things aside, we shall approach the book of Revelation, and I trust it will be a great blessing to you. I am not speaking to you from a prepared script. This record is made entirely ad lib, as they say in the radio business, off the cuff. And these studies are prayed over and taught directly from the book as the text stands. The book of Revelation, one of the greatest, if not the greatest book in the entire Bible. Now, a few simple facts about this book. In the first place, the number 7 occurs in this book over and over again. We find a message to 7 churches. We find 7 vials mentioned, 7 trumpets mentioned. We find 7 bowls mentioned. We find 7 personages mentioned. In this last book of the Bible, we have a reference to this book 7 times. Now, to those of you who know art or music or science, the word 7 or number 7 is of extreme significance. For if you know art or music, you know that everything is divisible by 7s. For example, there are only 7 colors, the primaries, the secondaries, and black. Somebody said black's not a color. Somebody said all the colors are in white. Yes, but that's the talk of an impractical person who has never tried to paint. It is true that in a scientific laboratory, light, pure sunlight, can be divided into all the colors, and someone said all the colors aren't white. But just you try to paint a picture with white paint, you'll never make it. Whether Rubin and Tintoretto, Michelangelo, Van Gogh, Gauguin, Toulouse-Lautrec, and the rest of them painted, they painted with seven colors, red, yellow, and blue, orange, green, purple, and black. By mixing these seven colors together, they could make any shade of color you've ever seen in any oil painting in the world. White may be a color in a scientific laboratory where things are impractical, but where paint is applied to white canvas, black makes the shades, not white. If you're a musician, you know there are only seven notes. The eighth note is an octave up from the first note, and the black notes are half notes. There are seven notes, no more, no less. Seven, then, is completion. And that's apparent to anyone who reads the Bible. The human body, whether male or female, has seven members. There are seven openings in the face. Your pulse is slower every 7 days, and the cells in the body change every 7 years. This plainly is the final book, the wind-up, and the occurrence of the number seven throughout shows this is God's final book saying the last thing he has to say to humanity. All right, the next very unusual thing about this book. This book has 22 chapters. The middle chapter in 22 chapters is chapter 11. And when we get to chapter 11, you'll find that in chapter 11 is included a summary of the entire tribulation and the millennium and references that go on to the white throne judgment. And in chapter 11, you will find two characters mentioned, and we'll talk about them later, that if they are located correctly, will open for the reader or student the entire Old Testament. Revelation 11 opens the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens the Old Testament. The Old Testament opens up Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And when a man has Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews down, then the rest is pretty easy to get. And I say this because the reader may not be aware of it, or the listener may not be aware of the fact that every false teaching in America today that professes to be a Christian teaching is connected with Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews, one of those books. The man who is sound in the book of Revelation will never get his Old Testament balled up, and the man who has his Old Testament down right will never make the mistake of teaching false doctrine out of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Hence, there is a tremendous utility for the born-again child of God in learning the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written on a place called Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea off the western coast of Asia Minor, actually the southwestern shore. This is where John was placed in his old age and committed to this place as a prisoner, political prisoner, by a Roman emperor named Domitian. Domitian reigned around 91 A.D. You will hear it said, if you study the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, the emperor. And, of course, Nero was much earlier, around 67 and 68 A.D., at the time of the execution of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, this ancient heresy came from a Syriac version of Peshitto, which says that John was banished by Nero the emperor. But there are only 13 years between Nero and Domitian, and the further we get into the book, the more we'll see why the devil would want you to believe that the book was written during the reign of Nero. As a matter of fact, people who resent the book of Revelation and who do not believe it, and who do not take it literally, want you to believe the book was written before 70 A.D., listen to me very carefully, so that the prophecies in it can claim to have been fulfilled in 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem. By doing this, the whole book is put in the past tense. The Antichrist is identified as a dead Roman emperor who's dead and gone, and by this stratagem, the Word of God can be made of none effect. The whole book placed in the past with no meaningful relevance, as the newspapers say, to the future. Therefore, to get our bearings where they ought to be and to bear on the truth, we must realize this book was written at least 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and not during Nero's reign. And the evidence for this is found in the writings of Papias and Justin Martyr, Melito of Sardis, Basil, Hilary, Gregory, Origen, Ambrose, and Clement of Alexandria, and many more. The book of Revelation was written more than 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the events that take place in it do not deal with a past event that took place in Palestine 19 centuries ago. The events in this book largely deal with events that will take place in the next 30 years. Some of these events have already taken place, which is apparent by the fact the first verse says, "These things must shortly come to pass." So some of them did. And we'll talk about that later. Now we have completed our introduction to the book of the Revelation on this record. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope you can gain something from it that you can use as we proceed together. On the back side, we shall proceed into an actual study of the text, one verse at a time, and if you stay with us, we'll go clear through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. And we trust it shall be a blessing to you. On the back side of this record will be found our exposition beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Now, having established the basic facts about the book of Revelation, the fact that it was written between 91 and 96 A.D., the fact that it was a revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, and therefore said to be the revelation of John, the fact that it is the book that deals with the last things or final things, the fact that it has 22 chapters, 404 verses, 12,000 words, and that this book was written to show the events that will take place in the next 30 years, we now proceed into the text itself, Revelation chapter 1, never forgetting, of course, that this is the only book in the Bible where a blessing is promised to the person who hears it. Blessed is he that readeth, comma, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So if you're listening, why, of course, you already have a blessing coming your way if the Word of God means what it says and says what it means. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, angels in the Bible are said to be appearances, not merely messengers, but appearances. Not every angel in the Bible is a messenger, but every angel in the Bible is an appearance. So we have the Lord appearing in this form. And in this form, he appears to John and gives these things to John. And you will notice references to this angel in chapter 22, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 35, who bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So in the passage, the Lord revealed these things to John and gave these things to him. And in the passage, he mentions the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, you will find the testimony of Jesus Christ is defined as the spirit of prophecy. This is the ability to tell the future. Prophecy, then, is the sure test of infallibility. We know the Word of God is infallible because of the element of prophecy. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? It is the only book in the world that accurately foretells every detail of the future without making one single mistake. The Bible is the only book in the world written by more than 20 authors on three different continents who live more than 1,000 years apart that predicts accurately every detail of the future without making a single mistake. Therefore, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And by the way, that's the way you tell whether or not a man is saved or has the spirit of Christ. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into a man, the man knows he is saved. He knows where he is going in the future. He knows the future. People that are unsaved, they just hope they're saved or think they're saved or guess they're saved. But if you really have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We know. It's not because we're smarter than anyone else or conceited. It's because His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. All right, he said, blessed is the man that heareth these things. Blessed is the man, so forth and so on. So you're promised a blessing from reading and hearing this book. Then it begins in verse 4. And John says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, these seven churches follow, and they're divided into groups of four and three. And, of course, this is the way prophecy is divided. There are 4,000 years before the first coming of Christ. There are 3,000 years after the first coming of Christ, before the second coming of Christ. That's clear. As a matter of fact, the Lord always divides seven into systems of four and three, or six and one. And he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, every verse in the Bible has three applications. And when we read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, we should keep this in mind. There is an historical sense in which the verses are true. That is, they really happened exactly the way they happened, exactly the way the Bible says they happened. When the Bible speaks about Jesus being born, it's speaking about an historical fact. When the Bible speaks about the resurrection of Christ, it's not talking about an article of Christian faith or part of a Christian creed. It's talking about something that took place in history and is more fully documented than the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. More people saw the resurrection of Christ, the risen Savior, than saw Lincoln get shot. So it has an historical application. When we read John to the seven churches which are in Asia, we are reading historically about seven local churches in 90 A.D. located in Asia Minor, at the time that John was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos. Now we come to a spiritual application. Every verse in the Bible has a spiritual application. The spiritual application is not always a doctrinal application. A perfect example of this is found in Acts chapter 13. When Paul is preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13 and the Jews, he goes into a synagogue one time and says this to his Jewish audience. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, when Paul quotes that verse, he's quoting that verse from Habakkuk 1:5 in the Old Testament. And if you go back and look at Habakkuk 1:5, you'll find that verse has nothing to do with the gospel at all. It's a reference to the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Paul makes a spiritual application of that verse and tells his audience, you'd better be careful about this message I'm giving you, because God has done a work here that you wouldn't believe if a man declared it to you. So we have an historical application and a spiritual application. Now, spiritually, in the passages we're about to read, spiritually, we're going to see a picture of the entire church age stretching from the resurrection of Christ to the rapture of the church. And in Revelation chapters 3 and Revelation chapter 2, we're going to find a complete history condensed showing the progress of the church throughout the church age. This is the spiritual application of the passages. Lastly, of course, we have a doctrinal application. The doctrinal application means the exact, specific, primary meaning of the verse, to whom it is applicable, under what particular circumstances. And this will be more apparent to the reader as he goes through the Bible. Much of the Bible that is very good preaching is not very clear doctrine. Much of the Bible that is sound doctrine makes very poor preaching. And for this reason, the true Bible-believing preacher or teacher should be a balanced individual. He should never be so doctrinally far out that he cannot reach his audience practically, and he should never be so devotional and spiritual in his approach that he fails to teach his people sound doctrine. Now, it's true that if you're sound doctrinally, you'll be accused of being dead and cold and impractical and heretical and out in left field, Miss Jonathan. And it is true if you're practical and spend time to teach your people about prayer and soul winning, you'll be accused of never teaching them any Bible. But the middle road is the right road in these matters. Every verse has a doctrinal meaning, which is true for a specific thing at a specific time. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 and 14, it says, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, if you're going to be sound doctrinally, you've got to realize, number one, the passage is not on the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's on the kingdom. Number two, whoever the people are, they are not like the believer who is saved and kept by grace. These people must endure to the end to be saved. Number three, the end in the passage is clearly a reference to an end of a period of time, not the end of an individual's life. Now, do you see what I mean? Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews are three of the worst places in the Bible for theological discourse. And if you're going to get the right doctrine, it may not be very inspirational, and vice versa. Doctrinally, when you get into the specific, absolute, exact doctrinal meaning of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, it has a tribulation application. Notice Revelation 1, 9, the reference to the kingdom is a literal earthly kingdom. Revelation 1, 7, kingdoms of the earth. Revelation 1, 6, kings and priests, glory and dominion. Revelation 1, 10, the Lord's Day. And notice in Revelation 2 and 3 how many references seem to apply to a different situation than the age of grace. For example, in Revelation 2, 7, notice that the promise for the overcomer is that he will eat of the tree of life. Now, there's nobody listening to this record that needs to eat of the tree of life if they have been born again. For if you've been born again, you have received your eternal life from Jesus Christ. You didn't get it from a tree. You got it from a living Savior. I don't need to eat of the tree of life to live forever. I have eternal life right now. Again, in Revelation 2:26, there is a statement that you have to keep his words to the end. This is like the passage I just quoted in Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Wherever the end is mentioned, like Hebrews chapter 3:14, the reference is usually to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Notice Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." In Revelation 3:5, there seems to be a promise that he won't blot your name out of the book of life. But with this, there is an implied threat that under certain conditions he might. Yet we know clearly from the Pauline epistles that in the age of grace, we have eternal life and shall never perish. There is no danger of the born-again child of God in Christ's body being blotted out. Again, in Revelation 3:16 is a threat that God will spew somebody out of his mouth. The Christian is not in God's stomach. The Christian cannot be spit out. The Christian is part of Jesus Christ in this age, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and he is part of Christ's bone and flesh, Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, these passages seem to have a different doctrinal application than to the day and age of grace in which we live. For this reason, it is dangerous to teach Revelation 1, 2, and 3 as Christian doctrine. Nevertheless, they have some good preaching in them, and inspirationally and spiritually, they do have application. And we'll show you how to handle these passages practically. Now, I mentioned the tribulation when I spoke just there, and maybe some of you don't know the tribulation from the Democratic Convention. I don't know. But as we get into this book, we'll see that this book has three divisions. And since we're told to rightly divide the word of truth, we should know what these divisions are. Revelation 1:5, the message comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. He's the first man that came up from the dead, never to die again. We have Eutychus and Dorcas and Lazarus coming up from the dead, but they die again. The first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that we're not kings now. Revelation 5:10 tells us that we'll be kings someday, reigning on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 5. And I realize, listening to a record, you don't have time to check all these references. But stop once in a while and write it down. Check it when you have time, because these cross-references are very important. And if you have one of those phonograph machines where you can lift the needle for a moment with a switch, lift it, check the reference, and then come back down and go on with the recording. We are priests now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 8, offering up spiritual sacrifices, not literal, Hebrews chapter 13, and someday we'll reign on earth as kings. Our job in this particular generation is to bear crosses. No cross, no crown. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. In Isaiah 40, we read, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. All flesh did not see him at his first coming. Therefore, the reference is to the second coming. Every eye shall see him. They did not all see him at the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, it is useless and futile, and if you'll pardon the expression, rather stupid, for a man to say the second coming of Christ was the destruction of Jerusalem. Every eye did not see him. You see, we adjust our theology to meet the demands of the text. Never do we change the text to meet the demands of our theology. We let the Bible be its own judge and its own critic, and we let it speak with infallible authority, and where others presume to judge and criticize it, we simply eliminate them. Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. David said, thy word, O Lord, forever is settled in heaven. And we read in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a critic when it comes to the heart, motives, and intents of the men that presume to make adjustments. Throughout this series of lectures on these records, we shall adjust our theology to meet the demands of the text. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The reader, of course, here should be referred back to Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah 9, verse 1, and he'll see immediately that the reference is to the Jewish people as a nation, to Israel, and one more. And they also which pierced him. But the people who pierced him were not Israelites. The man who pierced him was a Roman soldier. And that's why the verse goes on and says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, in speaking about Israel's part, the Holy Spirit is very careful to tell us in Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and every eye sees him, that the tribes of Israel will mourn because of what they've done. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 about his own second coming, in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth, indicating clearly the 12 tribes of Israel. But our passage before us says not only tribes, but kindreds. Not only the people that were responsible for his crucifixion, Israel, but the people who carried it out, Rome. That's very important. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. Here are the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the last letter, Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, he's up in heaven now as a priest interceding, which was, he was on this earth as a prophet coming to die for sinners, and which is to come, second advent, the Almighty. The verse clearly shows you the Lord Jesus Christ, its deity, God, a very God. He calls himself the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. And of course, these references are only used properly in speaking of God the Father. The verse then clearly teaches the lordship and absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of the most hated doctrines in the entire Bible by unregenerate sinners, and of course, by the demoniac principalities and powers under Satan. Isaiah said his name, referring to the Son, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. That was the name given to the Son. Now, some of our friends who are what we call oneness people take a cue from this, that Jesus Christ is identical with the Father, therefore there is no Father separate from Jesus Christ. Of course, this is an error. Christ spoke about going to his Father. He spoke about his Father hearing him. He spoke about committing the kingdom and turning all things over to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15. And although he said, I and my Father are one, he recognized a distinction in the persons of the Trinity. In Matthew 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in water as the Son, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, descended upon him, while the first person in heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You cannot erase the distinctions in the Trinity. At the same time, we cannot be like the people are who studied the Watchtower magazine under Russell and Judge Rutherford. These people, having split the Trinity into three portions, made each portion subordinate to the other. This will not do at all. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. He said to Philip, He that has seen me has seen the Father. And when doubting Thomas bowed before him and said, My Lord and my God, Jesus Christ never even told him to get off the floor. Paul is very clear on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks in no uncertain terms when he says he is before all things and by him all things consist, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Colossians chapter 1. And the author of the book we are now studying is no less definite in his attitude when he says about Jesus, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We read further that all things were held together by the word of his power. So the first lesson we should learn from the book of Revelation, the very first chapter, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, God Almighty, God manifest in the flesh, and to him is all reverence, worship, glory, power, and praise due. And that is quite clear in what follows. The ancient Arian heresy that Jesus Christ was merely a created God, which is carried out in many of the new versions of the Bible, and carried out especially in certain translations they have of certain verses, is not to be tolerated by the born-again Christian for 1 minute. Any verse that claims that Joseph was Christ's father in Luke 2:33 is not a Bible translation. Any translation that refuses to put the word God in 1 Timothy 3:16 is not a Bible translation. Any verse that knocks the word blood out of Colossians 1:14 is not a Bible translation. Any verse that changes the reading and words in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, so as to cover up the fact that God is said to have blood, is not a Bible translation. It is the Jehovah of the Old Testament who shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And if you don't know that, you should. And if you've never trusted that blood as an atonement for your sins, you should. For someday, every knee shall bend, every head shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here we end our first section in our study on the book of Revelation. On the second side, we have started into the text, and we close here at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. To continue our studies, obtain the second volume, which will begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9.